If you have your Bibles this morning, in just a little while after my introduction, we're going to be moving over to Job chapter 30. But last time we were together, we looked at some of the incredible side studies found within the major studies we have been going through the book of Psalms. And before I get too far into this, come up and get your outline here. These are online, they're in the bookstore. These are the outlines that we have been taking through the book of Psalms, and that's just last week, so you get that one. As you know, we have been coming through the book of Psalms, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're up to Psalms now, 22, where it talks about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you study your Bible and you get into the deeper levels of it, you'll see how the Word of God keeps revealing itself. Modern scholarship has a tough time with this, and they call it advanced revelation, and they say that the Bible doesn't do that. Well, so much for that idea. The deeper you get into the Bible, and there's their problem right there. They don't get into the Bible. They don't even believe they have a Bible. But if you believe your Bible, if you believe the Word of God that God has given you, the more you get into it, the deeper you get into it, the deeper it gets into you. And it keeps revealing itself to you and opening itself up to you. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, the Word of God is called the unsearchable riches. And that's exactly what it is. In a lifetime, in 10 lifetimes, in 1,000 lifetimes, we could never unearth all of the unsearchable riches that's found in that Bible. It's an eternal book, given by an eternal God, brought down to a common man that touches our eternal soul. You know, we looked at the ark as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the veil study that we were looking at, and how that Israel followed the ark and camped around it in all their 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness of sin. I talked about the three families that were connected with all of the aspects of the ark on the intimate level. And that how every church, you know, will have three groups of people in it. When the nation of Israel camped, for however long they would camp, the ark was put in the center. The three families were right there with the ark doing the work of the ark. Around that ark in a circular were the 12 tribes. And then outside of that was the people in the uttermost, the mixed multitude. And it shows you that in any church, I don't care where you go in life, I don't care. In any church, you're going to have those three kinds of people. Churches are going to be made up. Now, some churches may have a more of the families than they do just the outer group. Some churches will have the mixed multitude more than they will have anybody that does ministry. But all churches are going to have these three. I've been in this business a while, and I am telling you that I've never seen a church that didn't break down in those three. You have those that get closest to the ark. They're involved in everything that the ark represents. Then you have those that are around the ark, but not as close as the people in. And then you're going to have the mixed multitude that actually they camp as far away from the ark as they can get. And it's a thing where every church today will be exact the same way. And I talked about how that the key of any pastor, certainly the ministry and the vision for any church, should be building families that minister together. When you study these three families, you see that they went on for 40 years. They went on generation after generation after generation. And when they established the tabernacle under Solomon, the descendants of those families carried it right on. It's a picture of the heritage that we have as moms and dads in building our families to minister together, that legacy continues on till the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And it's us, to the church, to provide the training for whatever level. You take the singles and you work with them. You take the young couples and you develop them. The older adults that some of you have been with me for 30, 40 years, you are the backbone of this ministry. You are the ones that push comes to shove, it falls back on you. You understand it. You have been there. You know what the case may be. And you can help with all of the younger ones. And of course, you older adults that are in my age, you know, in your 60s and your 70s, though I'm only 40, but I can relate to where you're at. You too are invaluable. You are the elders of a church. You are the ones that are the agent. You are the ones that have the experience of life that can be so valuable to the younger guys and gals. And then we have our kids in the elementary, all the different levels. Everything is geared here by design to build families ministering together, using every available asset of the people that God has given me on all levels to put families on a ministry foothold that they can minister together. And that's what makes any church a success. There's nobody that's a star. There's nobody that is the main guy. This is why I didn't have to go to New York. I mean, the people up there, you know, they tell me that there's, you know, been asking about me, wanting to know where I was, wanting to go out, how can I get in contact? I don't need to be there for that. Because it's a church. It's us. It's not me. It's us together. They're as important to what the work is as I am. And they go up there and they step up in my place and they represent just like most of you would do. Like you did in Boston. Like you'll do whenever you go anywhere. That's the key. Then I showed you that within the ark itself, you have three articles that were put in the ark by Moses. You have Aaron's rod, you had the manna, and then you had the Ten Commandments. And I showed you how each one of them will show us and represent the three major doctrines of God's eternal plan and who he is and how he's going to operate. You have Aaron's rod, which is a picture of the church. You have the manna, which is a picture of the Word of God. And you have the Ten Commandments, which is a picture of the Old Testament nation of Israel. And every child of God in time. And I know, maybe you're not there yet. It's okay. If you're in this church and you're growing and you're being discipled and you're learning your Bible and we're helping you, you will get there. But every child of God in time should have a complete working understanding of these three areas, because they form the complete understanding of what God is doing down through time and down through the Bible. And the Bible itself is built around two of them. You have the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the New Testament church in the New Testament, all revealed through the third aspect, the man of the Word of God. These three objects in the ark will show you the three key areas that are in Christ's mind. You want, when the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, when the Bible says we have the mind of Christ, do you want to know now what we have in that? You don't have a million things. You don't have 10 billion things. You have three things in his mind: the Word of God, the nation of Israel, and the body of Christ. Those three make up the complete plan of God in God's mind. Then you remember I took you to Job chapter 16. And I showed you the events that were found in Mark chapter 15, which we looked at the week before when I brought you through that week, day by day, almost hour by hour. When he, Christ, after his betrayal by Judas, he's then taken before the high priest and then Pilate himself, and then the ordeal of the cross and his crucifixion now begins. And I showed you and laid out how that they mocked him, how that they beat him. The Bible says that his vision was so marred more than the sons of men, how that they pulled out clumps of his beard, how they whipped him on the back with the cat of nine tails till the bones showed through, how they blindfolded him and then smote him in the face and asked him if he was the great Son of God, to tell them who just hit him. and how that they platted a crown of thorns on him and took the scepter that they gave him and beat him on the head and drove those thorns down into his forehead. And then at the end of the chapter, we were told that all this and all that God brought about and all that he did, it says that we now have a witness in heaven and that my record is on high. And I took the time to show you last week where that record was found in the Word of God. You can know for sure you're saved. A lot of people struggle with their salvation. Some people think you can lose your salvation. All that is not true. Because the Bible has given us a record, and that record is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12 and 13, and I gave it to you last week, and this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. That's that simple. Greatest single passage in all the Bible on the completeness of our salvation and how you can know today you're truly saved. Now, with that introduction today, I want to again turn back to the book of Job, and as I told you, go to Job chapter 30. Now, as we go through these seven passages that deal with Christ on the cross, I need to tell you this. For me, Job chapter 30, and you're going to have to bear with me today if I preach this in little more of a personal aspect out of my own world and my own life. I can take passages that mean a lot to me and somewhat separate myself and my feelings from it so I can just present it in its purest form. But there's some places in the Bible that I can't do that, because there's some places in the Bible that changed my life to such a degree that I could never just preach it in a dormant way. I can never just give it to you as a, okay, get what you hear from this and let you see this. Because in Job chapter 30 is where my life changed the second time. The first time my life changed is when I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And then through the process of spiritual growth, where you're at, many of you are going through, there came a time in my life when it changed the second time. And this was, no question about it, this is why it's so personal to me. And I can't speak for you this morning, and I would never try to. I don't know where you're at with the Lord. I believe that most of you, if not all of you, are saved. And I believe that most of you, if not all of you, love the Lord. Are all of you where you need to be? No, that's okay. Are all of you on the level that you really understand everything that I'm talking about? No, but I wasn't either for many years. You see, the real question in the Christian life is not how you start. The real question is, how do you finish? And that's what I want to talk about today. Again, I didn't know what Danny was going to sing this morning. We never coordinated anything. Last week, the kids sang, he could have sent 10,000 angels. And I had no idea that we were going to do that. But boy, have I learned over years how to hitchhike something off of that and put it into the message. Well, today, and he had no idea. We had no conversation about it. Today, he didn't know what I was going to preach. Today, I want to talk to you about the day that Bob Alexander surveyed the wondrous cross. I can't speak for you. I would never try to. I hope someday you too will survey the depth of the cross. When last week we saw in Job chapter 16 and Isaiah 50 and 52 the events leading up to the crucifixion, Now today we see him put on the cross and we get a look deep into that sixth to the ninth hour where he paid it for me. You see, I'm not going to say where he paid it for you. I'm not going to bring you into this sermon any way, shape, or form. If you get into it, you're going to bring yourself into it, because this is my sermon. This is where God changed me. that I was never the same again once I truly in depth surveyed the wondrous cross. I remember years ago when I began to see these seven or eight passages in the Bible that really dealt with the crucifixion of Christ. And I began to see how they, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John gave you the events, but if I really wanted to understand it, it was these Old Testament passages. And I began laying all of these out and putting it all together. And how when I came across Job chapter 30, that was the determining factor. My Christian life changed again. I told you it changed the day I got saved, but through the process of growth, I never looked at things again. I've told you this before. You'll find in the Bible where God changes the name of seven different men. It's insignificant to most people. Most people never see it, never catch it, never count them up, never look at them individually. But in the Bible, when God changes a person's name, it signifies that they've reached a level now in their relationship with God that their life will never be the same again. When he took Abram, which means high father, he changed his name to Abraham, which is the father of many nations. And from that point on in your study of Abraham, his life was never the same. Never the same. Never the same. And it's a thing where you're going to find that Paul's name was Saul. And when God changed his name to Paul, his life was never the same again. In fact, I don't know if there's any significance to this, but he got called Paul, and if you look at it, the first man he won to Christ named with Paul. Years ago, Job chapter 30, when I understood this, God changed my name. My relationship changed. I learned out of that there were some things that my understanding of the crucifixion demanded of me. And I think this is part of the problem in Christianity. They don't ever get into the level of understanding his death on the cross that they ever see what his dying on the cross really demands of us. We take it. Sometimes we say thank you, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we cry crocodile tears, but in time, we get over it. Going deeper into that Bible as I grew required me to live deeper into the Bible as the Bible got deeper into me. My relationship with the world changed. I know I'm in this world, but I'm not of this world. I could care less. Probably in November, New York's going to get a communist mayor who is going to destroy New York City. I was up in Boston and I was talking to one of the guys and I said, well, you guys are close to this. What do you think about that? His answer was, let her burn. I don't care about this world. Because this world actually cares nothing about me. My brother asked me when I saw him today, he says, how's your week treating you? I said, the week treated me terrible, but the Lord treats me good. This old world's going to burn up. Why God's people? And I don't understand it. Why God's people put so much emphasis in the world? Why they'd rather give their life to the things of the world than the things of God, when the only thing that's going to last for eternity is the things of God, and this world's going to burn up someday. My relationship with the world changed. When God changed my, I can't speak for you. When God changed my, I can't speak for you. Maybe he hasn't changed your name. Sum me up, I think he probably has. Some of you, I'm sure he has. But my relationship to the world changed. My relationship to other people changed. What he did for me, once I understood it, I can't speak for you. What he did for me, allow me to be personal here. What he did for me mandated that I make some difficult decisions in my life. And Job chapter 30, along with the other areas, gave me the ability to make hard decisions in life that if not made in time would have just brought me along like the rest of God's people, and I'd have lost everything that he did for me. I'd have still been saved, but I would have got over my salvation. I don't understand, but yet I do. I've been in this business too many years not to see it. But I don't understand the indifference to God's people to the day he died on the cross. I don't understand how it impacts in every aspect of our lives, and yet seemingly we just go on with life. I saw, as I developed this years ago, I saw every man in the Bible that God used mightily and did his work went through the same process in their relationship with God that I was going through. I looked at the life of Enoch. Bible says he walked with God. I saw how he walked with God and why. Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First time you find it in the Bible. And I looked at that and found out why. Abraham was called a friend of God. I saw in Abraham's life from the beginning to the end, my life. But there was a day that God changed his name. And Abraham was never the same. I looked at David. A life full of problems and issues, but yet God said, he's a man after my own heart. I looked at Moses, the greatest leader that Israel ever had. You know, and I think of Moses and his life's journey as he gets to be Israel's greatest leader. You know, he didn't start out that way. You'll not start out that way. I didn't start out that way, and I'm not putting myself or you up to be a great leader of anything. I'm just saying there's a process. He, too, is called the friend of God. Now, you may not be the great leader that Moses was. I may never be the great leader that any of these guys were. But every one of us have the ability to be God's friend. And that's really where it's at today. I think of him in the context of the book of Hebrews, which gives you so much information in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, where it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured, seeing him who was invisible. The Christian life is one of endurance. The Christian life is one of things that you're going to have to endure. Sometimes it's things we endure because we do really dumb things. That would be my case. Sometimes we endure things because we just take our stand for the Lord. The real key is how you view that enduring. The real key is how important you understand that. Mau Sabaka was my father in the Lord, and that's really what this thing in New York is all about. He started that church 50 years ago. He went to New York, I came to Kansas City. But he was the Apostle Paul of my life. And when my dad passed away, and him and his wife Jean took me in, and He was my father in the Lord. Man asked him one time, he says, "Brother Sabaka, let me ask you, are you enjoying your salvation, or are you just enduring your salvation?" He didn't even waste the time. He come back and he said, "I'm enjoying my enduring." Are you? God's building of a man. It says in verse 24, when Moses, when he come to years, that means there was a time in his life when he come through a process. And now he's come to a point in his life where he's faced with serving God or the world. And you and I are going to come to that same point. We have a lot of people to come through here, especially a lot of young people. And I appreciate how you young guys and gals take them in and work with them and encourage them. But you know, even in that, we lose some. You know why? You know why they don't all make it? Because every guy, every gal, as you grow up, you're going to come to your years and you're going to have to decide if you're going to go with God or you're going to go with the world. Both of them are going to require an endurance. But I'm telling you, my dear friend, you're much better enduring it and enjoying it with the Lord than you are enduring it with the devil. When he came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have been everything in Egypt. He had the royalty. He was the king's daughter. He could have had everything. He could have had everything that Egypt had to offer. It's a picture of you could have everything, most of you, that the world has to offer. But it came to years. And he now could see what the world really was. And verse 25 says, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There it is. There it is. How many times I've told you? Life will be about the choices you make. Based on my life, Job chapter 30, that was my choice. When I saw it, when I understood it, God changed my name. Choosing to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 26 says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Oh, there'll be a price that you pay if you're going to make the choice to go with him. There'll be a price tag with it. But then there's also a price tag of going with the devil and the world and that crowd. Verse 27 says he forsook Egypt. It says he forsook Egypt and he endured. How do you endure? By seeing him who was invisible. In other words, when God changes your name, when you get to that point in your Christian life and you decide you're not going back to the world, you decide that it ain't going to be anywhere, shape, or form. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. I'm not saying you're not going to make some mistakes. I'm not saying you're going to not do some dumb things. I'm saying you ain't ever going back. And then God gives you the ability that he doesn't give to most of God's people. He certainly doesn't give them to the mixed multitude. He probably doesn't even give them to the ones at camp. You got to get in that ark. You know what he does? You know the ability he gives you? He lets you see him who is invisible. He lets you see things that other people can't see. And that was it for me. Why? Why? Now, once I saw that, why burn my life out for the next 50 years? Why give him everything? Why don't care? Why? Because I saw in him what most of God's people couldn't see. The ministry's going to be tough. The Christian's life is going to be tough. You're going to have to endure. And the only way you're going to endure, the only way you're going to stay with it, the only way you're not going to quit, the only way you're not going to be in a bar someplace or someplace in the world is seeing what nobody else can see. And when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, Job chapter 30 in particular, he allowed me to see what others couldn't see. In particular, his dying for me. I can't speak for you, dying for you. You got to do that yourself. And it even more overwhelms me when I know who I really am. There ain't nothing special about me. I'm a mess. I'm as worthless as anybody you could ever meet in life. I have my struggle just like everybody else does. Some people think, well, you know, because you're the pastor, it's Bob or this or that, you know, he don't ever have. No, no, no. You don't understand. We're all made of clay. Somebody asked me one time, what do you think your worst problem is as a Christian? I said, my worst problem will be anytime I get out of the book, anytime I quit walking with God, anytime that thing is at number one in my life, I'm open and susceptible for anything that's out there. Enduring him by seeing him who's invisible. Oh, it's going to get you through. And it goes back to where it started with me. But I can't speak for you. Wouldn't try to. Now, I have told you that these seven passages will show you four things. It'll show you how God looked at the crucifixion. It'll show you how the world looks at the crucifixion. It'll show you how Christ himself looked at the crucifixion. And it'll show me how I should look at it. And today, in Job chapter 30, many, many years ago, was how I see him who is invisible. And unfortunately, the crucifixion of Christ as it really is invisible to most of God's people because of the way they live their lives. No change. I've never understood why a person can get saved and then come to church, not come to church, come to church, not come to church. There's some of people in this church, I can set my watch of the month by whether you'll be back or not. I don't stand that. Now, I know, things come up. You get sick, got to go here, somebody dies, whatever. I understand that. Job chapter 30, verse 8. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. Now I am their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me. They flee far from me and spare not to spit in my face. Because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise up the youth. They push away my feet and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. They came on upon me as a wide breaking of the waters, and in the desolation they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passes away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured up on me. The days of affliction have taken hold of me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season. My sinews take no rest. My great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as a collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not yet hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind, thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and cried in a congregation. I am a brother to dragon and a companion to owls. My skin is black upon me. My bones are burnt with heat. My harp also was turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. Let's pray. Father, many, many years ago, we walked together through this passage. I was just a young guy then, but I loved you. And I loved that book that you gave me. And I realized that with all of my problems and all of my issues and who I was and my flesh, if I didn't stay in this book, I'd just be like everybody else. So I began to put it into my heart, put it into my life. I began to look at these passages. And then that day, so many years ago, you changed my name. Once I saw and I understood what you really did for me, how could I ever not go to church? How could I ever make something more important in life than the things of God? How ever have a relationship with somebody that didn't love God as much as I did? How could I ever just take the world and have one foot in the church and one foot in the world? How could I ever just be so nominal after understanding the great price tag that was on my soul? Help us today. We're a needy people. But yet these are good people. I wouldn't trade them for anybody in the world. But Lord, together, we have to grow together. It's up to me as a pastor to lay out the vision and the burden. I can't do the work all by myself. So you give a pastor people who grab his burden, grab his heart, and then they help him build the work that God has called him to build. And I need these people, Lord. You need these people. But these people, they need you. And we need the Lord understand today that in this church that you've given us, it's our responsibility to take care of it. It's our responsibility to financially take care of it. Our responsibility to help the people that come in, to keep growing, that we continue to let God use this church in these last days, last minutes of these last days, as a lighthouse to the people in Boston, to the people in New York, to the people that will come out of this meeting last week and this week and even today in New York, that God, you'll be allow us to take what we've learned here. What I've learned many, many, many years ago of what Christianity really is and its bottom line is just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Help us, Lord, to take the bread that you've given us to others. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, for the sake we ask it. Amen. It was Job chapter 30. Where I began to realize what I really had and what price God paid for me. These Old Testament passages will basically show you three things, all seven of them. Most obviously, it shows you Christ on the cross. Two, it'll show you Israel going through the tribulation period. The third thing, it shows, and it showed me, and I can't speak for you, but it showed me my going to hell and spending eternity without Christ. Because in this passage, I see him paying my price in hell on the cross. This passage will bring us to the sixth and the ninth hour in the Gospels, where God turns his back on him and he pays our price. Excuse me, my price. Sorry about you. It was the day that God turned his back on him and turned him over to the wicked. It was a day that he was smitten of God. It was a day that God left him in the hands of the devil. It's a day, as every unsaved man, when the devil brought hell to him, you find out of the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ what every man in hell is screaming today. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in Luke chapter 16, we had a rich man that was in hell, and he just wanted Lazarus to come and touch his finger with water because he thirsted. That was 2,000 years ago, and he never got that water. He still wants it 2,000 years later, just like he did back then. So when Christ is on the cross, you and I for eternity would have been burning, screaming our lungs out, and crying to God, why have you forsaken me? And oh God, I thirst. Those were his very words. That would have been your words and my words. The day the sun refused to shine. How could it? Malachi chapter 4 verse 2 says that Christ is the Son of Righteousness. When God turned his back and the world was plunged in the darkness, the sun didn't shine. Now, I'm going to do for you today what I had to do for me. I'm going to break this passage down into 8 key sections. Basically, I just took my old outline out of my Bible that I put in so many, many years ago. Guy said to me one time when I preached this, he came up to me and he said, Bobby, he says, that's so much information, and praise the Lord, thank you for that. But he says, it's so much to wrap my head around. And I stopped him. And I said, you just defined the problem in Christianity. You don't wrap your head around this, my dear friend. If you do, you'll just be like everybody else. You have to wrap your heart around it. It has to become real to you. This is not some intellectual gymnastics that you put in your brain about the day he died. This is it, allowing it to penetrate your very heart to your very soul. That you don't wrap your mind around it. You don't wrap your head around it. You allow God's Holy Spirit to wrap your heart around it. That'll be the key. Look at verse 8 and 9, our first section. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. And now I am their song, yea, I am their byword. Now here, he's looking at the crowd that's around him. He's looking at the high priest, the Pharisees, the scribes, the people, the Roman soldiers. And I find an interesting thing here, tucked away here. He surveys both the political world, which is Rome, and he also surveying the religious world, which is Israel, and both of them are against him. Both the world and religion, both politics and religion, formed an alliance against him to stop the plan of God. It shows you today what you are up against. You're up against religion and the political system trying to coexist together, and all they do is stop the work of God. It says their song, that I become their byword. Both are referring to the terrible things that they said about him, making fun of him. Byword is something degrading you say to somebody. Songs of making fun of him. The second section, verses 10 and 11, they abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face, because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, and also let loose the bridle before me. Now, here's where he sees this that's going on all around him. These are his thoughts that he's given to me, so I can feel and understand what he's feeling. Not so I can wrap my head around it, but I can wrap my heart around it. Israel now is totally against him. only a small remnant left. All his people reject him and flee from him. Here they spit in his face. How degrading that must have been. I've often thought of the great white throne judgment. Could you imagine in that day that the men, Caiaphas, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the people who put the nails in his hands and his feet, can you imagine the day that they stand before Almighty God at the great white throne judgment, knowing what they did to God's son? I think in my mind, oh Caiaphas, oh Caiaphas, slapped him along the face. I can just see it. I can just see it now at the great white throne judgment. Old Caiaphas standing there, and some Ruckmanite in the crowd, born again, says, "Hey, Caiaphas! Hey, back in the day, you walked up and slapped him in the face. Why don't you go up and slap him now?" Not in that day. You see, God let Caiaphas slap him for me. There'll be no slapping him in that day. Verse 11 says, "He hath loosed my cord, cut him off." The very lifeline to God has been severed. And if you want to do a little deeper Bible study, you want to go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, where it says a threefold cord is not easily broken. That's a picture of the Trinity, threefold cord, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 11, he says he loosed his cord. From that sixth to the ninth hour, he was out of the Trinity. God loosed his cord for me. He says he let loose the bridle before me. A bridle is what you put on a horse, and you control that horse where you want it to go. You can get him to stop. You can get him to go. Turn left, turn right. But with this howling mob, God took the bridle off, and there's no control over them of what they did to my Savior. And now, he's all alone to stand against the forces that will come to him. And he's all alone. I know most of you guys and gals are young. I love you to death, and for the most part, you're all doing wonderful. You're all growing. But I want to tell you something, and you'll learn this in time. You're too young yet probably to see it and understand it. But the thing that'll make you who you are in Christ, the thing that will define you and will let you know who you really are, is the day you have to stand alone for something. It's easy here. You've got all the people around you. Cuff me up on the phone and I'll help you out, whatever. And that's the way it's supposed to be. But there'll be a day, just like him on the cross, where he could call nobody, where nobody cared, nobody answered. And the thing that got him through his endurance was who he was. And you'll never be the man God wants you to be. You'll never be the woman God wants you to be. And you'll never be everything God can use you for till you first make that choice, like Moses did, that against the world, against relationships, against this, against that, you're going to stand and stand alone. It'll be your defining moment. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 28, "You want to follow me? You better count the cost." This is another problem God's people don't do today. They want to get saved. Oh, praise the Lord, I'm saved. You don't count the cost of what that salvation brought with it. You know what it brought with it? It brought what he had on the cross. Not something you wrap your head around, something you wrap your heart around when you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Look at verse 12 and 13. Upon my right hand rise up the youth. They push away my feet, and they raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. Now this is where they put him on the cross. This is where they begin the actual act of crucifixion. The young men lay that cross on the ground. They lay him across that cross. They push away his feet. And as Psalms 22:16 says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." You find it in John 19, Matthew 27, and Mark chapter 15. And it says, "Rise up against me the ways of their destruction." Now this is another little side study. The ways of their destruction was a Roman cross and a Roman form of capital punishment. Now it shows you here something that everybody ought to learn and take a stand on. And that is the greatest enemy in the history of the world against God and his people was one, the Roman Empire, two, the Roman Catholic Church, both tools of Satan. I don't know how anybody could miss it, unless you just wanted to, or... But Rome was in power when Christ came the first time. They ran the world. When John the Baptist showed up preaching the kingdom, it was Rome that killed him. It was Rome that held Jerusalem under siege. It was Rome that killed and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ through a Roman form of crucifixion. Roman soldiers put nails in his hands and his feet. A Roman soldier put a spear in his side. Rome killed Paul. Rome killed Peter. Rome killed John. Rome killed millions and millions of Bible-believing Christians down through church history. Why would you ever think that anything could be connected with God in Rome? That was the way of his destruction, Roman Empire. It says they marred my path, destroyed his walk with God, verse 13, set forward my calamity. They have no helper. The devil had everything he needed in Rome. Everything he needed he found in the political and the religious system of that day, just like he will today. And God sets the pattern for all down through history through Rome. I think the Koine verse is, all roads lead to Rome. Yes, they do. Number 4, verses 14 through 17. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In a desolation they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passes away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in the night season. And my sinews, that's the muscles around the bones, take no rest. Verse 14 says, the roaring waves of his suffering. It deals with the waves of pain and terror flooding his soul. The flooding of his emotions. Verse 15 says, terrors are turned upon me. I mean, can't you just stop? When you get into this, when you get past your head and get into your heart, can't you see him hanging there? Can't you see him on that cross? Can't you close your eyes and from this passage, let it change your life by seeing and understanding what he is feeling for me? Not you. The agony, the pain, the fear, all felt as he was forsaken by God for me. For me. For me. Verse 16 says, they pursue my soul. My soul poured out upon me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The devil wants his soul. The devil wants to take him down and keep him in the bottom, keep him in Abraham's bosom, that he can never get out because he had the keys to death and hell. Look at verse 17. My bones are pierced in me the night season, no light. You see, the form of death by Roman crucifixion was that they put you on a cross. Normally, they tied your hands and feet with ropes. And you stood on a little piece of platform wood that you could hold yourself up. But in Christ, they didn't put ropes. They put nails in his hands and feet. So he couldn't stand and lift himself up. And the weight of his body on those hands and his feet pulled every bone in his shoulders out of socket. Oh, the agony, the pain. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't get any of that. He tells you here, my bones are pierced in the night season. Oh, my bones are pulled out of joint. And when I look to God, nothing. When I cried out to God, nothing. All I saw was a howling, crazy, demon-possessed mob that wanted my soul. And because they didn't get his soul, they can't get mine. Sorry about you. I'm not making this to you. I'm not going to speak for you. Every one of you should be able to get up here and preach this just like I am. But in most of God's people, it's just a head knowledge, no heart knowledge. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The fifth one, look at verses 18 through 21. By the great force of my disease, that disease is sin. That disease was my sin. Notice it says, by the great force of my disease. No, that was the great force of my disease that God put on him. My garment changed, it bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire. I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Now, verse 18 is where you find in the New Testament account, you want to make the connection. Matthew chapter 27:27, Mark chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, and then John chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. This is where they take off his garment and put their robe of Rome on him. The garment changed. Another little interesting side note tucked away in here, just so anybody looking wouldn't miss it. In Matthew 27:28, it says it was a scarlet robe. And in Mark chapter 15:17, it says it was a purple robe. In John chapter 19, verse 2, says it was a purple robe also. Giving you the two colors of this robe was purple and scarlet, which is in Revelation chapter 17, verse 4, the official colors of the Roman Catholic Church. And the official colors of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 17. You don't want to miss these things. He says he cast me into the mire. Oh, man. The moment I read that so many years ago, God brought the memory to me of Psalms chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. Somebody gave me that verse right after I got saved. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry, He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my going. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. Oh, my dear friend, you got to see this. Please, please, please. Psalm 40 says that he heard my cry. He heard my cry. Come on. He heard my cry because he didn't hear his. He refused to hear his cry so he could hear mine. It says he put me into the mire. And Psalms 40 says, because God put him in the mire, he could bring me up out of the miry clay. Verse 20 says, I cried, and you heard me not. I stood up, and you regarded me not. Thou art become cruel unto me. He didn't hear his cry, so he would hear mine. He didn't see him try to stand up because he knew someday I would need to. And he never became cruel to me, God, never. God never became cruel to me. God will never become cruel to me. And the reason why he'll never be cruel to me is because he took that cruelty out on his son for me. The sixth thing, verse 22 and 24. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Now here it is. This is the moment the cross is lifted up and set in place. I showed you where he was laid on the cross on the ground. They put the hands, nails in his hands and his feet. The young man pushed away his feet. Now they lift up the cross to the wind. They lift up that cross. He's laying on it. The guys get behind it. They pick it up and they start aligning it with that hole, walking it up as the cross gets higher and the heart gets higher. And then when it aligns right with that hole, that cross with him nailed in the hands and the feet, dropped down 3 or 4 feet with a sickening thud, pulling every bone out of joint, ripping his hands and ripping his feet. And verse 22 says, it dissolveth my substance. Can you imagine that? After all that he's been through, now being hoisted up to the wind, that cross dropped into the hole, with a sickening thud, ripping his hands and his feet. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God. The seventh thing, verse 25 and 26. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. As he hung on that cross, he thinks of all of how his own people have rejected him. He said, did I not weep for him that was in trouble? You'll find that in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, where he weeps over Jerusalem, where he sees and his heart's broken for his own people. And he says, you have rejected me. You've turned your back on me. And the Bible says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Then it said, did I not weep for him that was in trouble? Then it says, was my soul not grieved for the poor? Yes, it was. All his life he ministered only good to the people. He healed the sick, gave eyesight to the blind, cleansed the lepers, cast out the devils. He raised the dead. And now his good has returned with evil. The light now is darkness. Now, I'm just going to tell you this too. I don't care anymore. This is one of the greatest examples of the ministry to people today, with the message that the church has for people. I tell people that in the ministry, and many of you know this because you work with people on a grand scale, but I always kiddingly tell you this, that when you work with people, no good deed will go unpunished. Here's where you'll see your three people groups in action. In ministry, you'll pour yourself into people. You'll do things for them. You'll help them. You'll be there for them when they had nothing. You'll do things for them that they've never had done before. You'll basically bring them in and take care of them and make them, give them what they need. And they will take all that you have and then walk out of your life just like it never mattered. I've seen you people work with people who had cancer, people who had struggles, people had this, people had that. You were there for them. You did incredible things for them. Then they get mad at you and walk out of your life. Never even say thank you. This is the ministry with people. This is what he experienced on the cross. And when I saw that, when I understood what they did to him after everything he did for them, I was under no illusion. God's people today won't give you the sharp end of the stick right in the eye. An old preacher told me one time, and boy, no truer words, people never remember what you did for them yesterday. They just want to know what you're going to do for them today. The eighth thing, 27 through 31, my bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction prevented me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and cried in the congregation. I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. My skin is black upon me. My bones are burned with heat. My harp is turned into mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. Now this will be the sixth and the ninth hour, right here. This is the time when the devil actually brings hell to him on the cross. This is where you're told that he's a brother to dragons. That's the devil. His skin is black. His bones and bowels are burning and boiling. It's what I would have suffered in hell. And when I saw what God delivered me from, I was never the same. Sorry. I often think what must going to hell must be like. The older I get, I think of people that I knew who I tried to witness to that died, and no question that they're in hell today. When I worked at the Hoover Company, I had a friend of mine who was actually my supervisor, and we got to be really good friends. When I left Canton and came to Kansas City, I was here for 30 years. And he always liked me. He always thought that I was a good guy. And he went to the Canton Baptist Temple and tried to find out where I was, and they gave him my phone number, and he called me. And for the next 3 years, every time we would go back to Ohio, I'd go to breakfast with him or lunch with him, and we'd just talk. He's a great guy. Great guy. And every time I tried to tell him about the Lord, he didn't want to hear it. He thought you could worship God out in the woods or fishing or doing whatever just like you could in church. And I could never get across to him. And my sister, a couple of years ago, sent me a obituary that he died. Didn't want a service, didn't want a church, didn't want a preacher. He's in hell this morning. There was a guy years ago up the fitness center that I used to go. He was one of the most vile-mouthed guys, Roman Catholic. Hated the Catholic Church, hated everything with God. And I tried to witness to him so many times, and he'd just laugh in my face. He had cancer, and then he went into remission. And I found out later that the cancer came back, and instead of him facing it all over again, he just went out in his backyard and committed suicide and shot himself. He's in hell today. I think what it must be like for the rich and the famous. I think what it must be like for presidents, kings and queens, for politicians who all of their life they're held up in front of everybody and they make all the secret deals, they live all the godless lifestyles, they just thumb their nose at everything with God and the Bible, and then one night they close their eyes to the sleep of death and they open them and are in hell. I witnessed to a guy yesterday. He kind of laughed and he says, well, here's what I believe. You go to heaven for the weather, and you go to hell to be with your friends. Had a guy tell me one time, he says, when I go to hell, I ain't worried about going to hell. When I go to hell, me and the devil will be drinking out of the same bottle. What a reality hell must be for them. I mean, the Bible says that it's total darkness. It's heat without light. We get the idea that all your friends are around. No, if all your friends were around in hell, you could take some comfort in that. No, you're by yourself. There's nobody with you. There's nobody around you. You're in a total darkness, burning with fire, with no light, screaming your lungs out, and all you have. Like the man in Luke chapter 16. He remembered, he had brethren, he could feel, he could see, he had a tongue, his soul was in hell, and all he had was the remembrance of what God gave him and he rejected for all of eternity. And in hell, God pours all of his wrath on that unsaved man. And when I saw that that's where I was headed, when I saw that's what the devil had in store for me, and I read Job chapter 30, Psalms chapter 22, Job 16, Isaiah 52, 51, and 53, I realized that God poured his wrath out on his son, so he'd never have to pour it out on me. It changed my life. How do you walk through life? How do you let the stupid stuff in life stop us? And in time, all this made me begin to understand why there even had to be a hell. And I don't think most people ever consider this. They just think, well, mean old God's going to put a guy in hell because he didn't get saved. Well, that may be true, but there's a little more to it than that if you ever took the time to survey the wondrous cross. Why God must put a man in a place of fire called hell, Luke chapter 16, and later a lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. I mean, the big question is, would God even send a man to hell? People don't even want to believe that. Well, let me show you. Get this. This is, you don't get nothing else I said. This is worth coming this morning for. Let me show you. In the Bible, all things are purged by fire. When a man gets to the great white throne judgment, he's cast into the lake of fire. Right now, he's in hell fire. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, your works are going to be tried by fire. Fire was used in all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament to offer for God. Now, when God made man, he made man with an eternal soul. That soul was intended to be for God's fellowship with man and his relationship with man. You see, you worship God with your spirit, but you fellowship God with your soul, Colossians 2. Now that soul is eternal, and it can never die. when you got saved, God separated our soul from our sinful flesh. And that's what God saved. It was your soul, Colossians chapter 2. And someday we're going to get a new body, Christ's body, to be complete in all eternity. We'll have God's soul, God's spirit, and God's body, 1 Corinthians 15. But for the unsaved man or woman, their soul is also eternal. But because they're not saved, it's connected and stuck to their sinful flesh. And Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And when they die, that eternal soul, which will last for all of eternity, because it can't ever die, will be in a sinful state for all of eternity. So what does God do with that? So the only way he can contain it from contaminating all of eternity again is to purge it in a fire. But the thing is, it's eternal, it can't die, it comes no end to it, so the fire has to be internal and have no end to it. And for all of eternity, that soul that was sinful is purged. It's never consumed. It's never burned up. An eternal fire for an eternal soul. And when I understood that, I realized that God became my sacrifice for me in eternity. And when I accepted his sacrifice, he applied it to my soul. And when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and you and die and go to hell, then you become your own sacrifice. And that eternal soul will burn in an eternal fire to be purged in a system that it can never be purged. And it'll never come out and contaminate God's plan ever again. That's why there's a hell and a lake of fire. Look at verse 27. My bowels boiled. 28, mourning without the sun. 29, brother to dragons and owls. 30, skin black. Bones burnt with heat. That's my place in hell. That was destined for me. And I just didn't wrap my head around it. I wrapped my heart around it. When I see what he did for me, how could I ever not do whatever he wanted me to do? The key is something that most of God's people will never have, the ability to see him who is invisible. When I see his purpose, his passion, his strength, his determination, his faith in God in the midst of his crucifixion, his undying love for people and the ministry, and for me, all that he had was for me. How can I live a life of indifference? How can I just take Christianity and take it in stride and just be whatever I still want to be and give God whatever I got left over in my life? What on earth, my dear friend, can replace what he gave me? That's what I came to. I'm not saying you have to. But that's where I'm at. In Christianity, you simply have two kinds of Christians. You have those that got saved and then got over it, and those who get saved and could never get over it. It just comes down to a heart knowledge. And by these two, we will define ourselves. You don't have to define people. People say, well, you shouldn't judge me. I don't have to judge anybody. You will define yourself up against his death on the cross. End of story. The older I get, now I'm almost done, just bear with me. The older I get, the closer I get to heaven, the more it all means to me. I've learned over the years, with all my issues and mistakes and stupid things, I at least have learned to put those three things in my life that were in the ark, the manna, Aaron's rod, and Ten Commandments. For 55 years, that's all my life's been about. And believe me, I've seen it all. I've experienced most of it. And I'm tired of this world and its hatred for the Word of God. But to be totally honest, I'm tired of the indifference of God's people too. How God's people can, in the face of what he did on that cross, live your life for yourself, I don't understand it. All that he has for you, and you take it and give nothing back. God's people, you spend your whole life with dead-end relationships with men and women who care nothing about God or the Bible or going to church. After all he did for you, the cross and Christ is invisible to you, and God's people can't see it. You know, there was a time when I chased people all over the place to try to get them to do what was right with God. And I have since taught you the fallacy of that. I spent most of my life as a young preacher following the system, trying to catch people who never wanted to get caught, chase people who didn't want to talk. And I learned you can't make somebody do what's right that doesn't want to. And today at 76 years of age, I don't chase anybody anymore. I don't have the time left or the energy. If you want to get involved and you want to be the guy and the girl that be that God uses, then here it is. I mean, you don't want to come to church and get involved, so be it. That's your choice. It's your call. I have no say in it. I don't care. For 55 years, I've given everything I am to the people God entrusted to me. I've never held anything back. I don't care what they need. I don't care. I try to teach them everything I know that God has given me. And God has given me some of the absolute best people on planet Earth that any pastor could ever have. You got the heart of the Bible, you got God's heart, you got the heart of the ministry, and you got my heart, and you got the heart of the work of God. And we are certainly laborers together. God has changed your name. I watched it happen. Just as he changed my name, I watched the time in your life as you came in and you grew, and then you got to that place. The world didn't matter anymore. You didn't just wrap your head around what Christ did for you. You wrapped your heart around it. So in the time that I got left on earth, I'll keep pouring what God gave me to everybody who wants it. That's why we did what we did in Boston. We've invested in people. Now this church, God's going to allow us to invest in churches. Watch what happens in New York. Watch what happens with Ohio. Watch what happens as God expands us now because of you. We are so close to the finish line with Christ coming. And many of my fellow soldiers, we will lock arms and cross that finish line together. But I want you to know, I will not carry or drag you across. I will not push you across. As the old song says, we're on the last mile of the way, and you're going to have to walk that last mile by yourself and cross it on your own in your relationship with him. The cross made the difference for me. I'm sorry that it didn't for some of God's people. Next week, we're going to finish up our seven passages with Psalms 22. And between now and then, with pace today, may God give each of us the time to reflect on what his death really means to us and to allow it to change who we are into what he wants us to be. Not just to wrap our heads around it, but to wrap our hearts around it. Because everybody here has the ability in these last days to be everything God wants you to be. The question is, as Moses, will you choose to suffer the affliction with the people of God over the things of the world? It just comes down to that. Let's pray. Father, thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you so much. Thank you, Father, for what this meant in my life so many years ago. And Lord, forgive me for the personal slant on it today, but it's personal to me. I don't understand how God's people can go day in, day out, just their daily lives without ever touching the life of somebody else. I don't understand that. I don't know how that the reality of the cross and your death on the cross touching my life doesn't mandate that I touch somebody else's life. But that's where we're at today. All I can say is help me do better. Help me be everything. Help me be the best of these people that in the time I have left, that I can give them everything that maybe they'll carry on. That God will change their name just like he did me. That they'll wrap their heart around all that you did on the cross and not just their head. That they too will learn to survey the wondrous cross. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen.